They never expected to get stuck in space, but in June 2024, Sonny Williams and Butch Wilmore got on board the Boeing Starliner for what was supposed to be an 8-day test flight. Little did they know that technical problems with the spacecraft would leave them stranded on the International Space Station for 9 months. Can you imagine getting stuck in outer space? I think that's one of my top three phobias. Just saying it out loud sends a shiver down my spine. I get cold sweats a little bit. But those astronauts had no such fear. In fact, when they returned safely home, they said that they knew that they would not be abandoned. They understood that the entire space program would do everything in their power to bring them home. And while their situation was unexpected and difficult, the astronauts had confidence that help was on the way. And with that in mind, I want to invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Revelation. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 19 together, because this is the kind of confidence that Revelation chapter 19 gives to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The first churches that received the book of Revelation, the seven churches of Revelation, they too experienced difficult circumstances, but they were not left behind. Revelation chapter 19 was given so that they and we could know that the bridegroom is one day going to return to bring the bride home. We have hope as believers because help is on the way. We aren't waiting for God to figure out a rescue plan. God has already put the rescue plan into motion. The Bible says that one day Christ will come, and the sky will split open, and the trumpet will sound, and our King will return riding on a white horse to bring us home forever. Revelation chapter 19 tells us about the return of Christ. It's one of the most hopeful chapters in the Bible. Every time the word hallelujah is used in the New Testament can be found in Revelation chapter 19. It's only used four times, but each of those four uses is found in one paragraph right here in Revelation chapter 19. In Revelation 19, we see all of heaven and earth giving a hallelujah, praising God. And we're told why they are praising God. In verses 1-3, all of heaven and earth praises God because of his rescue of his people. In verses 4-6, all of heaven and earth praise God because of his rulership over creation. Verses 7-10, all of heaven and earth praises God because of the relationship that God has procured for his people through the work of his son, Jesus Christ. And now as we come to Revelation 19 and verses 11-21, we are given a fourth reason that heaven and earth praise God, and that is because one day Christ will return. Now, in verses 1-10, John has been using the imagery and the language of a wedding to describe our future with Christ. Christ is the bridegroom. We are the bride. One day, the bridegroom is going to come home to receive the bride, and there's going to be a marriage of the Lamb. There's going to be a great marriage supper of the Lamb, and we will be with God in communion forever and ever. That's the language of a wedding. But the language shifts in verse 11 quite starkly from the language of a wedding to the language of warfare. In verses 11-21, the return of Christ is pictured as a cosmic battle that Christ wins. And that is accurate to the story of Revelation, because Revelation is the story of a bride attacked by an evil dragon. Revelation chapter 19 describes how Christ comes on a white horse with a sword to slay the dragon and get the girl. Revelation 19 is about how Christ rescues his bride. This is about the return of the King. So let's read together, beginning in verse 11. John says, "Then I saw heaven opened," and it's not translated in English here, but in the Greek New Testament it says, "Behold," that means look. "Look, there was a white horse, and its rider is called Faithful and True, and with justice he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a fiery flame, and many crowns were on his head, and he had a name written that no one knows except himself. And he wore a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies that were in heaven followed him on white horses wearing pure white linen. And a sharp sword came from his mouth so that he might strike the nations with it. And he will rule over them with an iron rod. He will also trample the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And he has a name written on his robe and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he called out in a loud voice, saying to all the birds flying high overhead, "Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of military commanders, the flesh of the mighty, the flesh of horses and of their riders, and the flesh of everyone, both free and slave, small and great." And then I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and against his army. But it wasn't much of a battle. Look at verse 20. The beast was taken prisoner, and along with it, the false prophet. You'll remember there are two beasts in Revelation chapter 13, beast from the sea, beast from the earth, the beast and the false prophet. Here, Jesus grabs both of them. The one that had performed the signs in its presence and deceived those who accepted the mark of the beast and those who worshiped its image with these signs. And both of them were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. That's a good spot for an amen. Somebody said in the last service, yay. Verse 21, the rest were killed with the sword that came from the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds ate their fill of their flesh. Our King will return. Amen? That is the blessed hope of the New Testament. It is the blessed hope that we long for. It is the blessed hope for which we endure. The hope of the New Testament is not in who is leaving, but in who is coming. The hope of the New Testament, in other words, is not the rapture, but the return of Christ. Now it's true, 1 Thessalonians 4 says that we will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, but that is not the hope of the Christian. The hope of the Christian is in the Christ who we meet, who is returning to earth to establish his forever rule. And Revelation chapter 19 gives us a description of that return. The Apostle John describes the return of Christ in four ways. And what John is doing for us is he is revealing what the day of the Lord is going to look like. I want to remind you that the word revelation, which comes from a Greek word, apocalypse, means the unveiling. Sometimes we think of the word apocalypse and we think of doomsday. We think of nuclear war. We think of kind of end of world stuff. But I don't want you to think of the word apocalypse that way. It just means to unveil or to reveal. And the book of Revelation is not given to reveal or unveil some kind of end times chart of events that you have to have a mechanical engineering degree to decipher. That is not why Revelation was given. Revelation is given to unveil Jesus to us. It is a revelation of Jesus Christ. This is given to hold Jesus up for us to behold, to appreciate his beauty, to long for his return. It is pulling the curtain back so that we can see Jesus as he really is. The book of Revelation begins this way. Revelation chapter 1 pulls the curtain back and we see Jesus as he is now. Revelation chapter 19 unveils Jesus as he returns. I want you to notice several things about his return this morning. I want you to see his appearance. I want you to see his army. I want you to see his agenda. And I want you to see his achievement. First of all, I want you to notice his appearance. In verses 11 and following, John describes how Christ appears as he comes back. John sees a rider on a white horse. Now, the fact that Jesus comes back on a white horse is not an accidental or incidental detail. Some of you may read this and you may wonder, why does Jesus come back on a horse instead of like an Abrams tank or an Apache helicopter or maybe an F-35, something with real firepower? You know, this is like 1850, or what's happening here with the horse? Well, it's very purposeful because in the first century, when the book of Revelation was first written to the seven churches, there was something that people in the first century were very used to seeing. In that day and time, if a general of Rome went out to fight a war and he went and conquered a foe, he would return to Rome victorious in what was called a triumph parade. And a triumph parade, just think about like all the ticker tape parades that our country has had at the end of a war to celebrate the victory. A triumph parade was a celebration of the victory of that returning, conquering war hero. And as the Roman general would come back to Rome, the people of Rome would go outside the city to meet the general and accompany him back into the city in this great triumph parade. And all of the spoils of war would be paraded through the streets of Rome. All of the precious jewels and stones and gold and silver, all of the exotic animals, the monkeys and the leopards and the lions and the tigers would all be paraded through the streets. And the conquered generals and officers would be stripped naked and bound in chains, and they would be humiliated and disgraced as they were marched defeated through the streets of Rome. And at the very end of that triumph parade would come the conquering, victorious Roman general seated on a majestic white horse. Now that's the imagery that John wants us to have in our minds when we think about the return of Christ, that Christ is coming back as a warrior king. He is coming back triumphant and victorious. I like that image of Jesus because it means Jesus is mighty and powerful and no enemy can conquer him. When I was a child, I used to see movies about Jesus sometimes on Christian TV. Jesus didn't really appear that mighty or powerful. He had long flowing blonde hair and blue eyes and a British accent. He's very gentle and so gentle, I was pretty sure my sister could beat him in an arm wrestling match. It was kind of like Jesus as wimp, right? That is not the image of Jesus in Revelation 19. This is not Jesus meek and mild. This is Jesus fierce and wild. He is a warrior king coming back on a triumphant white horse. And John begins to describe his appearance to us in seven ways. I just want to walk through this. There's so much to see here. I just want to try to unpack this a little bit with you. The first thing that John notices about him is his name. He says that there was a white horse, and its rider is called Faithful and True. So the first thing to see about Jesus here as he returns is that he is a returning warrior king who is faithful and true. Now that's important because there were many unfaithful and untrue kings in Israel's history. Even the best of Israel's leaders were failed and fallen and disappointing leaders at times. They were unfaithful and untrue. You take David, for instance, a man who's described as being after God's own heart. And yet as great of a king as David was, there came a moment when he was unfaithful and untrue. And he committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then he murdered Bathsheba's husband Uriah to cover it up. He was an unfaithful and an untrue king. How about his son Solomon? Solomon, who was the world's wisest man and really led Israel during Israel's most prominent years. But although he was a wise man, he ended up a foolish man because he had 1,000 women. And with those women came their gods. And Solomon disobediently embraced these foreign gods and he built altars to these pagan gods. He was a good king. He was a powerful king, but he was unfaithful. An untrue king when all was said and done. If you read the books of 1st and 2nd Kings, which chronicles the stories of each of Israel's kings through time, there's a repeated refrain, you see it again and again and again, that the kings did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Even some of the, what we would call good kings, even some of the kings who brought some reforms and sought to be obedient to God in some ways, it just seems inevitable that there would be a turn in their story and they would do what was evil in the sight of the Lord. I hope you know that human leaders will disappoint. You can amen that. It's a good reminder. Human leaders will disappoint. Do not put your faith in a human leader. Whether it's a mom or a dad or a sibling or a friend, we saw a wonderful video about Christian mentors, and that's wonderful. But mom and dad can let you down. All the parents in the house said, amen. Amen. Spouses and siblings can let you down. Christian mentors can let you down. Pastors can let you down. Politicians sure can let you down. Every human leader will disappoint. So don't put your faith in a human leader. Listen to me, only Jesus will never disappoint you. Only Jesus is worthy of your ultimate faith and trust. Only Jesus is worthy of your loyalty and your allegiance. And this is a good time to be reminded that only he is faithful and true. He's always faithful. He's always true. Jesus will never disappoint you. Number two, not only is he faithful and true, the text tells us that he judges and makes war with justice. Now notice that in verse 11, the CSB puts the phrase "with justice" on the front end of that phrase. With justice, he judges and makes war. Christ is coming back to do war. And there have been lots of wars and conflicts throughout history, many unjust wars. There have been many conflicts that are driven by the egos of insane rulers. There are conflicts that are about the expansion of empire. There are conflicts that are vanity projects of kings and dictators. But when Christ comes to wage war, no one will question the ethics of this conflict. He judges and makes war, but he does so in a perfectly just and righteous manner. With justice, he judges and makes war. When Christ comes back, he is not coming as an oppressive regime. He is coming to liberate and to free. And that is how John sees him. He judges and makes war with justice. Number three, John says, as he sees this rider on the white horse in verse 12, that his eyes were like a fiery flame. Now, this is one of John's favorite ways of describing Jesus. He says it repeatedly through the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 14, he says Jesus has the eyes like a fiery flame. In Revelation chapter 2 and verses 18 through 23, he says again that Jesus has eyes that are like fire that examine minds and hearts. The picture that John wants us to get of Jesus is that his eyes pierce. His eyes see right through us. His eyes see what no other eyes can see. That's what we loved about Superman, right? He had those laser eyes that could see through buildings. He could see what no one else can see. To have fiery eyes for Jesus that examines minds and hearts, John is simply telling us that when Christ comes back to judge, all of the secrets of the mind, all of the secrets of the heart, all of the things that we have hidden from everyone else will be exposed before him in his presence, and he will judge rightly. There was a young man who was playing football recently and had a big collision with a lineman. He felt a little tweak in his leg, but it didn't look like anything had happened. From the outside, there was no bruising, there was no swelling, but he could feel that inside him something was just not right. The trainers came over and they looked at his leg. They couldn't see anything externally that looked off, but he knew something was not quite right. He started to go to football practice and he would notice that little tweak, that little pain. So he went to the doctor and he had an X-ray. And an X-ray is where you can see what's inside that can't be seen from what's outside. An X-ray exposed what was really happening on the inside. And here's the reality. A lot of us have things happening on the inside that maybe we can't even define or describe to others, but we know something's wrong. And maybe everyone else in your life is looking from the outside and everything on the outside looks fine, but inside you know something is off. Jesus sees that. Jesus knows what's really going on. He sees right through us. And this is a warning of sorts, because John is saying that when Jesus comes back, his eyes are going to pierce to the invisible corners of the heart. There's nothing in us that Jesus doesn't see. When he returns to judge, his eyes will pierce the deepest parts of us, exposing everything that's hidden. Sometimes we're really good at lying to each other about what's really going on. Sometimes we're really good about lying to ourselves about what's really going on. But there will come a day when everything will be exposed in his sight and he will judge rightly. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13 puts it this way. No creature is hidden from him, but all things are naked and exposed to the what? Eyes of him to whom we must give an account. John says that when he returns, he is going to return with seeing eyes. Number four, Jesus is going to return wearing many crowns on his head. Do you see that in verse 12? He had many crowns on his head. Now, John uses a specific word for crowns here. There's multiple Greek words for crowns used in the book of Revelation. One of them is the Stephanos crown. It's used to describe the crown that believers will receive when you go to see Jesus. If you overcome and you conquer and you're faithful to Jesus, one day you're going to stand before him and he will place the Stephanos victor's crown on your head. That was a word used to describe the laurel wreath that would be placed on the head of Olympic athletes who would win a race. They would get the Stephanos victor's crown. But that's not the crown that's being used of Jesus here. John uses the word diadems. Diadems refers to kingly crowns. It refers to the crowns of a sovereign, the crown of a ruler. And John sees Jesus not wearing a victor's crown, but a king's crown. And notice he's wearing many crowns. Now that's an important detail, because you'll remember that in Revelation chapter 13, we were introduced to the beast from the sea. And you remember the beast from the sea, this sort of antichrist character, has multiple heads, and on his heads, he has multiple crowns. In fact, we're told that he has 10 crowns. Now, that's a lot of crowns. That's a lot of authority and sovereignty. And we know that our enemy does have a measure of sovereignty, right? The Ephesians calls him the prince of the power of the air. We know that Satan does have a domain of sovereignty. But here's the key thing. 10 crowns is a definite, defined, limited number of crowns. His sovereignty has a limitation. Satan can go far, but he can only go so far as God allows. And that's an encouragement to us. Satan may exercise some authority. He may flex his muscles a little bit, but his authority has a limitation. He only wears 10 crowns. But Jesus's crowns are unnumbered. Notice he just wears many diadems. What is John saying there? He's saying that Jesus has no limit to the sphere of his sovereignty. Jesus rules infinitely above and beyond all other authorities. There are many crowns on his head. Number five, I love this one. A little unusual detail here about Jesus' appearance. In verse 12, it says that Jesus had a name written that no one knows except himself. All right, now what an odd detail to include. Why would John tell us all these things about Jesus' appearance and then throw in this little detail that he has a name that no one knows except himself? Nana, nana, boo, boo. Why would he tell us that there's a name that Jesus knows about himself that we won't know? Well, and it's interesting because it happens in a paragraph full of names about Jesus, right? He is called or named Faithful and True. In the next verse, his name is called the Word of God. In verse 16, he has a name written on his robe and on his thigh, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. So we read about all of these names in this one paragraph. And if you read the book of Revelation, there are more names about Jesus. But John says there's one name that Jesus has that is unknown by anyone other than himself. Why does he say that? I think it's actually very important that he says that, because he's simply saying that there are some things that we will never know about Jesus. Let me put it a different way. There's always something more to know about Jesus than what we currently know. You can know every name of Jesus, but guess what? There's always one more name to know. Jesus' beauty is endless. He's endlessly beautiful. He is infinite. We are finite. He is limitless. We are limited. And he is so infinite and so beautiful that his beauty cannot be exhausted by the human mind. You will never discover the end of God's glory. You will never exhaust the majesty of his beauty. You will never be bored with Jesus, because he always has more beauty to see than you are capable of seeing. There's more glory in Jesus to experience than eternity will ever give us the opportunity to explore. And that's a really good thing. Here's the thing about Jesus. The more you get to know him, the more beautiful he becomes to you. The more you get to know Jesus, the more infinitely matchless his glory. One mark of maturity in a believer's life is that as you get to know Jesus more, you realize how much more there is to know. Imagine doing that for eternity. that infinitely, the more you get to see of his attributes and his nature and his characteristic and more names you learn of him, you just realize there's always something else I can know about him. Always some other aspect of beauty to appreciate. Always going to be, for eternity future, always going to be some aspect of his characteristics and his attributes that we've not yet discovered. Amy and I and our kids lived in the Texas Panhandle for a number of years, just 15 minutes away from Paladura Canyon, the second largest canyon in the United States. Paladura is beautiful if you've never been there. All kinds of canyons and caves and trails and vistas. And when we first moved there and first visited Paladura Canyon, it was just really overwhelming to take in. It was like there's so many different trails and so many different things to see. And we thought, man, we're never going to get to the end of this. There's just always more to see. 6 years later, we realized actually we saw it all. Three times over. We went through all the trails, we went to all the caves, we saw all the caverns, we caught all the vistas, we took all the photos. As seemingly endless as the beauty was, there actually was a limit to it. There was an end to it where we actually got to the end of all the trails. You'll never get to all the end of all the trails of seeing the beauty of Jesus. There is always another bend, always another corner, always something more beautiful to see and to appreciate forever. That's how beautiful, that's how glorious he is. Eternity is not enough to exhaust his glory and his beauty. Now, that's a hard thing to wrap our minds around. I struggle with that, to be honest with you. The thought of what does that even look like? And there's a sense in which I don't think in this life we can really fully comprehend what that means. But I got a taste of it. Last week, Amy and I went down with our kids to the beach just for a quick trip, and my favorite place to be. And we got to see a sunset and a sunrise. And Amy and I got up one morning early and went out to the beach and we got to see the sunrise. And there had been a storm that had come through. There were dark clouds. And as the sun rises, I mean, all the colors you can imagine just breaking through and all the rays of sunlight. And it was so beautiful. We felt like we could just sit there and appreciate the beauty of it forever because the beauty kept changing. We would look and then we'd talk. We'd take a photo. We'd look down. We'd look up and it was a brand new sunrise. We'd look another minute later, it was a completely new sunrise. Every moment there was a new beauty to see, and Jesus is like that. I know you're all familiar with casinos. Just making sure you're awake. You're awake now, aren't you? I saw a documentary about casino architecture, and because I'm a nerd, I watched it. Casinos are often constructed with rounded walls and no windows, flashing lights and ringing bells, so that it appears as if there's always more to see just around the corner. But it's an illusion. But with Christ, folks, there's no illusion. There is always more of him to experience. Amen? He has a name that no one knows except himself. Number six, he has a robe dipped in blood. As John sees the rider on the white horse in verse 13, he says he wore a robe dipped in blood. Now, what's this about? Jesus making war, bloodied. Whose blood? That's the question. Some theologians say this is his own blood, that as Christ returns, all will be reminded of his atoning work on the cross for our sins, that his robe will be dipped in his own blood, representing the work of the cross. And I think that there's certain validity to that. However, this takes place in the context of Jesus trampling out the winepress of God's wrath against sinners. Which means I think there's good reason to believe that this does not represent Jesus's blood, but rather the blood of his enemies. And the reason I say that is because of a passage in Isaiah chapter 63, verses 1-4, which describes the winepress of God's wrath and a robe dipped in blood. Look in verse 1. Who is this coming from Edom in crimson-stained garments from Bozrah? This one who is splendid in his apparel, striding in his formidable might. It is I, proclaiming vindication, powerful to save. Why are your clothes red? And your garments like one who treads a winepress. I trampled the winepress alone, and no one from the nations was with me. I trampled them in my anger, and I ground them underfoot in my fury. Their blood spattered my garments, and all my clothes were stained. For I planned the day of vengeance, and the year of my redemption came. I think that's the background text for Revelation chapter 19 and verse 13. I believe this is a warning. John is saying when Christ returns, he is going to destroy his enemies. Listen, when Christ came the first time, he came to bring peace with God by shedding his own blood. But when Christ comes back a second time, it will be too late for redemption. He will come to make war and will shed the blood of his enemies. Number seven, his name is called the Word of God. That's the seventh description of his appearance here. His name is called the Word of God in verse 13. John identifies Jesus as the Word of God. Now, that is one of John's favorite titles for Jesus. He uses it in the book of Revelation, but he actually uses it earlier in his gospel. In John chapter 1 and verse 1, John says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word, say it with me, was God. And who is the Word? Well, look at verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we observed his glory. The glory is the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the revelation of God. If you want to know what the God who cannot be seen is like, look at Jesus. Jesus reveals God to us. Shane Pruitt put it so memorably a couple of weeks ago. He said, so many skeptics say, well, if there's a God, I wish he would just come down and show us. In Christ, that is exactly what God did. Jesus is the Word of God. He is the living, breathing revelation of God. And John says that as the Word, he is not only with God, he is God. In other words, when Christ comes back, if you want to pull the curtain back and see what's really going on, when Christ comes back, it is nothing less than God himself showing up on the scene. This is Jesus unveiled. If you want to know who Jesus is, he is nothing less than God himself. He's no mere man. He is the man who is very God of very God. We see that in his appearance in this verse. Amen? All right, next. That was all point number one, all right? The next three will go quicker, I promise you. Point number two, I want you to notice his army. Notice his army in verse 14. Who is with him when he comes back? Well, the armies, verse 14, that were in heaven followed him on white horses wearing pure white linen. So this tells us that when Jesus comes back, he's actually coming back with an army. Now, who is the army? Well, there's a number of people who read this and they say, well, this may be some kind of heavenly angelic army, because we know that he is the Lord of hosts, right? The Lord of armies. He's the God of angel armies. And all throughout scripture, God protects his people with angelic warriors. And so some people read this and they say when Christ comes back, following him will be this heavenly host of angel armies. But I believe that there's actually good reason to believe that this is not a description of angels, but rather a description of believers in Jesus who have died before the return of Christ. The Bible actually tells us what happens to a believer in Jesus when they die. And there's really no mystery to it. Some people wonder, you know, grandma loved Jesus, she passed away. What's happening with her right now? Where did she go? And, you know, is she just asleep until the return of Christ, or what's happening? Well, the Bible tells us very clearly, Apostle Paul says that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That means that at the moment of death, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is immediately translated into the presence of God himself. If you have a loved one who has died, who knows the Lord, you do not need to fear or worry about where they are. They're not bumbling around in the darkness somewhere. They are in the presence of God himself in heaven. Now, what are they doing there? Well, I can promise you, they're not wearing halos and wings. They're not floating on clouds with, you know, angel choirs and harps. That sounds more like hell than heaven to me. The Bible tells us clearly actually what they're doing. The Bible tells us that believers who die in Jesus immediately go to be in the presence of God, where they are right now ruling and reigning with Christ, seated in the heavenlies. And we're going to talk about this more next week, Lord willing, and the creek don't rise, but chapter 20 and verse 4 describes this. Then I saw thrones and people seated on them who were given authority to judge. And I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God, who had not worshiped the beast or his image, who had not accepted the mark on their foreheads or their hands. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And we'll talk about what that means next week. But then in chapter 22 in verse 5, an image of the new creation. It says the saints reign with Jesus forever and ever. So here's the picture. When a loved one dies and goes to be with the Lord, immediately translated into the presence of God, where they have things to do. They are reigning with Jesus now. But one day, when Christ returns, the saints will return with him to earth to reign forever in the new creation. That's how Jude describes it. In Jude, verses 14 and 15, it was about these that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, "Look, the Lord comes with tens of thousands of who? His holy ones." That's the word for saints, believers in Christ. Christ is going to come back with tens of thousands of his people to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly concerning all the ungodly acts that they've done in an ungodly way and concerning all the harsh things ungodly sinners have said against him. Folks, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, that right there is your future. You are going to come back with Christ if you're not alive when he comes, and you will be part of that army returning with him to rule and to reign on earth. Isn't that exciting? And I want you to notice one other detail about the saints here. Notice what they're wearing. They're riding on white horses and they're wearing pure white linen. That's what priests in the Old Testament would wear. And actually, we're told multiple times through the book of Revelation that believers in Christ will be robed in white. And this represents their righteous standing before God. That when you know Jesus Christ, he takes off those crimson garments and he robes you in pure white righteous robes. And that's a wonderful truth. That on that day, we will stand with Christ fully righteous like Christ. But there's something else that is significant about that detail. Did you notice that Christ is wearing a robe splattered in blood, but the saints who are with Christ as he returns, their robes are unsplattered by blood. There's no blood on them. Why is that? Well, here's a simple reason. Because it is not their war to fight. They will follow Christ, but they won't do the fighting. In other words, on that day when Christ returns, there will be no victory for us to win because Christ will win the victory for us. And in fact, it's not going to be much of a fight after all. All the kings of the earth are going to gather, they get all their armies, and Jesus is going to end it with a word. And we will be untouched, unstained by the conflict. I think there's actually a picture of this in an Old Testament story that you all know, the story of David and Goliath. I love that story, but to be honest with you, the way I heard the story of David and Goliath as a kid, I always thought of myself kind of like being David, you know, and I've got Goliaths in my life. They're giants that I have to face. There's a movie about it, right? Facing the giants. But in reality, I am much more like the Israelite army that is terrified by Goliath, and I realize he's way too big for me to face, and I don't want that smoke. I have no interest in that conflict. So I'm like hiding behind rocks and wagons, just like the Israelites, right? Here's the Israelites cowering because that giant is too big for them to face, until a young hero steps in front of them and goes onto the battlefield and fights the giant that was too big for them to fight. He goes and wins the battle that they were too afraid to even fight. And he destroys Goliath, and he takes his sword and cuts his head off. A picture of Genesis 3:15 where the skull of the serpent is being crushed by the seed of the woman. And you remember what happens after David kills Goliath? At that moment, all of those cowering, cowardly Israelites stand up and they start yelling and screaming, and they run onto the field of battle, rushing onto the battlefield, not for victory, but from victory, because the victory was already won for them by David. Folks, I think that's a picture of the work of Jesus in his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, and his very soon return. When he comes, the battle's already over. There's no victory for us to fight. We will celebrate and cheer and be part of the victory, but we're not fighting for victory, we're fighting from victory. Amen? He wins the victory for us. All right, next, I'm out of time. Notice his agenda. His agenda. What is Christ coming back to do? Well, just very quickly in verses 15 and 16, we're told about the agenda of our returning king. A sharp sword came from his mouth so that he might strike the nations with it. Notice, he will strike the nations. He will rule them with an iron rod. He will trample the winepress of the fierce anger of God the Almighty. I think those are three synonymous phrases. He will strike them, he will rule over them, he will trample the winepress of the wrath of God. In a word, Christ's agenda is to establish his reign by deposing every rebel and every rival ruler. He will strike the nations with the sword that comes from his mouth. He will rule them with an iron rod. The sword and the rod, that's a sword and a scepter, the implements of a king. He will trample the winepress of the fierce anger of God. That means the wicked will be crushed by our warrior king like grapes that are trampled underfoot in a winepress. And if there's any confusion as to Christ's agenda, verse 16 makes it plain. He has a name written on his robe and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We know that Jesus is King and he is Lord now. Amen? He is ruling and reigning over all things now. His reign was inaugurated in his first coming. But his reign will be brought to completion. His reign will be consummated in his second coming. And on that day, what Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2 will come true, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And when Christ returns, his agenda is to subject every king, lord, and empire to his rule and reign, so that Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15 is true, that the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Say it with me, and he will reign forever and ever, amen. That's his agenda. Finally, I want you to see his achievement. His achievement, what does he accomplish when he returns? Well, verses 17 through 21 describes the achievement of his return in terms of a supper and a capture. We read about a supper in verses 17 and 18. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he called out in a loud voice, saying to all the birds flying high overhead, come, gather together for the great supper of God. Now, we've already read about a supper in Revelation chapter 19. It was called the marriage supper of the Lamb, which describes the future of those who belong to Christ as his bride, that our future with Christ is going to be like a wedding party where we celebrate and we feast together with our Savior forever. That's the marriage supper of the Lamb. But this is a different supper. This is the great supper of God. In verses 17 and 18, we're told that this supper, this great supper of God, happens in verse 18, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of military commanders, the flesh of the mighty, the flesh of horses and of their riders, and the flesh of everyone, both free and slave, small and great. This is a gruesome, grotesque supper of judgment. The birds of the sky gather like buzzards over roadkill. And they're gonna eat the flesh of all of God's enemies. Folks, what is this supper about? This supper signals the total defeat of all who oppose Christ. And the reality is, every single person in the sound of my voice one day will be at one or the other of these two suppers. Every person on earth is either headed for the marriage supper of the Lamb, because you know Jesus as Lord and Savior and you are going to enjoy his fellowship for eternity, or you will be invited to the great supper of God, where as an enemy of Christ in life, you will be destroyed as an enemy of Christ in eternity. Two dinners, two destinies. Make sure you show up to the right dinner. Amen? Finally, notice a capture. A capture. What does Christ achieve when he returns? Look at verse 19. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and against his army. But the beast was taken prisoner, and along with it, the false prophet who had performed the signs in its presence, and he deceived those who accepted the mark of the beast and those who worshiped its image and with these signs. And both of them were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were killed with the sword that came from the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds ate their fill of their flesh. I wish I had time to unpack this for you, but I just want to say this word about it. In Revelation 12 through 16, you'll notice that the Apostle John introduces several evil, insidious characters onto the stage of human history. Revelation chapter 12, he introduces the dragon. Everybody remember that? The dragon. Then Revelation 13, he introduces the beast from the sea and the beast from the earth. Everybody with me? Everybody remember this? Then he introduces the great harlot, which he says is Babylon the Great. So you have the dragon, then you have two beasts, then you have the harlot, Babylon the Great. Okay, that's Revelation 12 through 16. Now what happens in Revelation 17 through 20 is that each one of those evil, insidious characters that have sort of walked onto the stage of history is systematically walked off the stage of history by Jesus. Systematically, every one of those evil characters is deposed one by one in reverse order, right? So we have dragon, beasts, Babylon the Great. That's Revelation 12 through 16. When you get to Revelation chapter 17 and 18, Babylon the Great falls. You get to Revelation chapter 19 and you have the two beasts that are captured and thrown into the lake of fire. That leaves one more evil character, who? The dragon. You know what's going to happen in Revelation chapter 20? Jesus is going to take the dragon himself and throw him into the lake of fire. It's as if every single evil character that has opposed Christ and his people throughout time is systematically, one by one, taken by the ear by Jesus, and he drags them over. He's got the dragon and his two yard dogs, drags them by the ear, gives them the boot, kicks them into the lake of fire, and Jesus wins in the end. And yay, thank you. And it's not much of a fight. Jesus wins with just a word. Did you notice that in verse 21? With a word. He wins it with the sword that came from his mouth. He doesn't need a tank or a fighter jet or an aircraft carrier. The God who spoke everything into existence with a word. The God who healed the sick, calmed the stormy sea, gave sight to the blind, raised the dead, often with just a word. When that day comes, he will achieve victory simply saying a word. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness, grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Would you bow with me? We say this morning, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.